I thought about what to share with you since we finished our study in Ecclesiastes a week ago. I found that challenging and very delightful and rewarding what the Lord allowed us to turn up in that book. But then, where do I go from here? So, actually, as a pastor, I have always, I keep a sermon calendar, and I know 6 to 12 months in advance what I'm going to preach on. So I looked at my calendar and I saw what it was, and then I thought, is that really what the Lord wants? We got this election coming up on Tuesday. It's on many people's minds. Should I preach on, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14? And so I went back and started thinking and praying. And as I did, there were several things that occurred to me that the Spirit of God just seemed to put me right back where my sermon calendar was. So this month, what we're going to do is we're just going to share with you some truths about the Holy Spirit. And so that was on the calendar, so that's what's coming tonight, or today. And the subject of the message is the mysterious movement of the Spirit. The mysterious movement of the Spirit is our subject today. And we're going to pause and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. And we're thankful that You continue to provide all that we need for life and godliness in Your Word. Now, Lord, wherever our minds are, I pray that You would bring them right back and laser focus us on Your Word and what You want to say. And I pray for Your grace right now that we would not be distracted with this day, with this week and other events, but that You would speak into our hearts what You want us to hear. Make these next moments profitable for every person here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and go to a familiar passage on the Holy Spirit. It's Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. Sometimes important things like important heroes can be shrouded in mystery. With a flash of his sword and a twirl of his cape, Zorro has amused readers and TV viewers for generations, since he was introduced by an author by the name of Jonathan McCulley back in August of 1919 in a pulp magazine. They used to call them pulp magazines because of the pulp of the tree that printed on which they were printed. And so Zorro was one of the first caped crusaders. This fictional hero appeared as a masked vigilante who defended the commoners and indigenous peoples of California against corrupt officials and other kinds of villains. His all-black costume included a cape, a hat known as a sombrero cordobés, and a mask covering the upper half of his face. The cape crusader would swoop in, deal his enemies a crushing blow, and then leave his signature with the swish of the sword and leave a Z behind. And then the rescued people would be standing looking at each other as the dust cleared, saying, who was that masked man?
The Lone Ranger.
Oh, is that the line for the Lone Ranger? Yeah. Good. I'm mixing up my things. From the world of fiction, though, I want to go to the world of the Christian. We too have a hero that's at the ready, but he's largely unknown to the people of God. And I'm speaking today of the third member of the Trinity, the one we call the Holy Spirit. God the Father created the world and He still manages it. He is the one that determined the salvation plan and sent His Son to execute it on a cross, from which He and into the grave, from which He rose 3 days later. And then since that time, God has primarily been ministering into this world through the Holy Spirit. But largely in this day, Christians still don't know quite who this Holy Spirit is. He's kind of a masked hero to many Christians. And for that reason, I want to pull back the mask today on the Holy Spirit. And I want to do it using Acts chapter 2. Now, if you've turned there, I want to begin reading with verse number 1 of Acts chapter 2, where we find these words. The Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I want to invite you today to be a good detective with me, and I want you to consider some of the mystery behind maybe the most important member of the Trinity to you today in your Christian life. So today we're just going to do an introductory message, kind of an overview of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to give you three observations about the Holy Spirit that we get from this text. And I hope that as you look at what He does here, that you'll just get a taste of what He can do for you. The first thing I'd like you to consider, the first observation I want to make about the Holy Spirit here, is that He appears among God's people. And we see this in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the day of Pentecost is from a Greek word penta, meaning 5 or 50. It was 50 days after the celebration of the Passover, or typically about the end of the barley harvest. So sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks in the Bible, sometimes Pentecost. And many Jews have begun to believe that it was about that time, Pentecost, when the Lord would have given the law on Mount Sinai to Moses generations before. About 50 days after the Exodus, Jews came to believe that the law was given on Mount Sinai about Pentecost. So it became an important Jewish feast, though it's unfamiliar to many of us. It just means 50. 50 days after the Exodus, if you're a true Jew, or 50 days after Passover. It also corresponds to being 10 days after Jesus ascended, because 40 days after He died, rose again, then He ascended into heaven. And the Jews who were following Christ, His disciples, remained behind at Jerusalem waiting for this promise of a Spirit who would empower them, because Jesus had said, "Wait for the promise of My Spirit." Well, who are the they that are waiting? That's going to become the next important question in our text. We have a pronoun without an antecedent. And that's just always troubling, because we don't know who the they is. Now, we use they all the time. They did that, and they did this, and they're that. And sometimes we're talking about our boss or the government, you know, or, you know, the Illuminati, they this or they that. But they has an antecedent in this text. We need to go find it. And we have to go back to chapter number 1 and look at verse number 14 to begin to figure out who the they are in the text. The Bible says in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with His brethren." So there we have a bunch of people in accord in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brethren. Look back at verse 13, the verse previous. "And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James." Who are these people? These are the apostles, right? There's only 11 of them named here. Why is that? Judas has already betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself, so he is no more. And so it's just 11 disciples. We know Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there along with some other women and brethren. Now, how many people are we talking about this day? Look at verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So there's 120 meeting together, and they're all followers of Jesus, or His closest friends, what the New Testament calls disciples, waiting for a promise that Jesus had made back in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. "Wait for the promise of the Father who will come and empower you." Now, that's kind of a history lesson, but there's more going on here than just a history lesson I want you to get. There's really something important here. When the Holy Spirit comes down in chapter 2, at verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one accord in one place. Who are the they? It is the followers of Jesus. It is the disciples. Where did the Holy Spirit come? He came to Jesus' followers, to His disciples. It wasn't to all the worshipers in Jerusalem. It wasn't to the general public that was in the temple or the temple courts. It wasn't to just Jews in general or to another group of people. It was to the people of God. This is absolutely critical for you to get. The Holy Spirit comes to, lives in, dwells among God's people. He lives in you. And of this, the Scriptures give repeated accord, including Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, says that he who has not the Spirit of God is none of his. We only belong to God if we possess the Holy Spirit. So this is the deduction I want to make then from this evidence. The Holy Spirit is the special possession of Jesus' followers. While it's true that God is everywhere, it's also true that God is right here in me. He is in you and He's in me like He is in no other person out there in the world. This is why Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What an awesome thought. God living in me. Remember what Jesus said before He ascended into heaven? I already referenced that. In Matthew chapter number 28, verse 20, it should be coming up on the screen now. Jesus ended His great commission by saying, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. How is it possible that somebody who went away, ascended into heaven, as the Scriptures say in Acts chapter 1, how is it that He's still with me? How can He be with me all the way? Because of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit lives in us so that we are always with Him and He is always with us. As it says in John chapter 16, in verse number 7, Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it's beneficial for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. So that you are never alone. So that Jesus would always be near. So that you would always be close to God and God would always be close to you. The Spirit of God lives in you. He doesn't live in all, but He lives in you and me. Now this has several important implications that I can only kind of scratch the surface of your thinking about today. Let's look at these together on the next screen. The first one is this. If the Spirit is in your life, it is the best proof that you really belong to God. You know, who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian? Well, I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or I got baptized, or I did that. I joined the church. Here's my certificate of membership. All right, and all kinds of people will hold up various evidences to say, I belong to God. I am a true child. But you know, the best evidence, the best proof that you're a child of God is the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 8, verse number 16. It's coming up on the screen now. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's God's Spirit in you communicating to your spirit that you are a child of God. And this happens to you sometimes, doesn't it? You're in a service and an evangelist or a preacher is getting up and he's appealing to you. Come to Jesus. You need to believe on Him. He's the only one who can forgive your sins. His blood will wash away all that you've ever done and make you fit for heaven. You must believe. Come to Jesus today. And inside, there's a little voice going, Yep, that's right. Preach it, brother. That's exactly what I believe. Why is that going on? That's the Holy Spirit. Amen. And He's saying to you, yeah, you're in. You believe it. He's witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. You already got it. And so then you start, the Holy Spirit, the next breath is almost like, okay, start praying for the other people in the church that need to get this. You know? That's the Holy Spirit. He's witnessed. You are a true child of God. That's a wonderful thing. So the Holy Spirit appears among God's people. And He's the best proof that we belong to God. There's another benefit of His presence in your life, and it's coming up. He's the proof that you are never alone. There is no place where you can go where He is not, because He is in you. On the darkest night, on the saddest day, during the bleakest storms, God is near. In fact, He lives right here. So therefore, you need not fear. God is near, and you are never alone. There's another benefit to knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a child of God, and that's number three. It's the proof that God really cares about you and your personal welfare. He is with you. He's inside of you to be with you, to help you. Even when you're not thinking about Him, He's thinking about you and He's desiring your best. He's still very much interested in you as an individual. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is the best witness to that. He is in you because He wants you to succeed and He wants you to prosper and He wants to bless you in the Christian life. And I mean that blessing in the sense of allowing you to succeed and have victory over sin and to do what's right. God is for you through the Holy Spirit. I'll have more to say about this later, but I want you to get right here at the outset that this mysterious Holy Spirit is in you to benefit you in these ways, at least, and more that we're going to share in weeks to come. So the first thing, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1 says, they, that is all of God's followers, Jesus' disciples, were with one accord in one place. Then the Spirit came. Verse number 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. The second thing I'd like you to notice, observation about the Holy Spirit here, is not only that He's with God's people, but He also comes with God's power. He appears with the power of God. Notice here there's quite a bit of fanfare. Verse number 2 says that there came a sound from heaven as or like a mighty or rushing mighty wind. And then in verse 2, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. This is so like God. Think about this from the Old Testament. Some of you know the Bible. Let's just review a little bit, all right? God is amazing, right? And when He shows up, He can show up in a big way. In the beginning of time, at the creation of the world, God first spoke. His first words were, what? Let there be light. And there was light, separating light from darkness in the universe at His command. And then later, we find God appearing to Moses and the children of Israel. He's up on top of the mountain, and fire and a dark cloud is up there, and there's thunderings and rumblings. And Moses is received up into the cloud to get the Ten Commandments. And it's a spectacular show. And then the Bible says that God spoke to the people of Israel right out of that cloud. What a mighty demonstration of God's power was on Mount Sinai. So God showed up in a big way. And hey, this is what we find throughout the Old Testament. When God appears, it can be overwhelming. How about when Jesus came into the world? This is so like Jesus and His fanfare. When He came, angels announced His birth. Any angels show up at your mother's door before you were born? Not likely. All right, didn't happen. So a virgin gives birth in an unusual way, and wise men follow a star that appears in the sky for several weeks, maybe even months, travel 800 miles. So that star stands over a single house. They identify the door, and they go in and worship the Christ child. Jesus showed up with quite a bit of fanfare. So we would expect, when the next person of the Trinity shows up in Scripture, we'd expect something big! We would expect something maybe even just a little bit off the charts. And we do have something like this. We have two images as of a rushing mighty wind at Pentecost. And we have fire that comes down. These are two images often associated with God in the Scripture. All right, you need some help with this? Remember Elijah? He goes to Horeb, Mount Horeb. He's concerned. It may have been the very same Mount Sinai. Those two names, there's some debate whether Horeb and Sinai are the same place. Elijah's depressed. He wants to quit the ministry. Jezebel wants to kill him. Do you remember this, the Old Testament? And so God comes to him, what, with an earthquake. And then He comes with a rushing, mighty wind. But God wasn't in any of those things. He ended up being in the still, small voice. But Elijah got a taste of God's power that day as he watched those things happening. Rushing mighty wind. I was just reading this morning in Ezekiel chapter number 1, verse number 4. Ezekiel gets an image of these living creatures that are full of burnished bronze, and they're all aglow, and they have these wheels with eyes. I know it's a little bit out there. You have to read Ezekiel to appreciate it. Even then, maybe you don't entirely appreciate these images of these four beasts with living creatures with four faces and wings, and they move about the earth. And in that image, there's mention of a whirlwind and fire. These images of wind and fire are constant images of the presence of God in Scripture. That's what I'm trying to say. So what's the point? Let's look at the power of wind. Why would God come with the power of wind? Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word Spirit shares meaning with the words breathe and wind. In fact, based on the context, sometimes you have to translate the same word as wind or breath. We get a taste of this back in John chapter 20 and verse 22 when Jesus is telling His disciples about the coming of the Spirit. He says, and when He had said this, He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit means breath. That word means breath, and it means wind. Some of you, I've already mentioned Ezekiel, might be familiar with the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones? It's in Ezekiel 37. And God comes down on a whole valley full of bones. And even if you don't know this, you've probably sung the old spiritual. Dim, bone, dim, bone, dim. Die, bone, dim. Yeah, you know this story, even if you don't read the Bible. All right, so let me tell you about this story. So they got all these skeletons out there. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can you make them live? Well, of course you can, God. And God does, right there in front of Ezekiel, takes these bones, puts them up, makes them stand upright, throws muscle on them and skin them up. And then, how do they live? God sends a wind into them like He did at the beginning of time when God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. We find this in Ezekiel 37:9. Then He said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And those dry bones lived, because the Spirit of God entered into them. So when God breathes out, the Spirit brings to life. There's an interplay there I think is neat. Here's another example. Another example in Scripture. We know that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Remember this? All Scripture is given by inspiration. The word literally means it's breathed out by God. Well, how can it be breathed out by God and we catch it? You know, do we have a big net? You know, how do you go? Well, actually, another passage in the New Testament tells us how the breath of God got captured in the words on the page that you hold in your lap today. And it was through the ministry of the Spirit. When God breathes out, the Spirit brings to life. And He did so through the men, the holy men of old. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This verb moved is also back in the book of Acts, where it talks about the wind filling up the boat and carrying it along. So wind is an image of the Spirit picking something up and pushing it. We know that a several-ton boat can be pushed along by the breezes in the sky. How is that possible? And how is it possible that holy men could write God's Word? It's because the Spirit of God, the breath of God, breathed out, filled the sails, and those men wrote what God wanted. That's inspiration. So wind is a characteristic of God and His Spirit especially. So this invisible, mysterious moving of the wind that can literally push a ship along, as recorded in the Scripture here for us, describes the Spirit who remains somewhat veiled, somewhat behind the scenes. But He is the very power of God pushing the whole work along. You know, too much of what goes on in the church today lacks the wind of the Spirit. Some churches are more concerned about the show than the presence of the Spirit of God. Sometimes the church is no better than the town council or the Senate chamber who ask a visiting clergy member to come in and please make an invocation over our meeting so we can go on and get on with our business. And the shorter the better. So we pause, we pray, and then we go on our separate way. Sad to say, a lot of churches are like that. There's a nice invocation at the beginning. Then we play at our worship. We bless it with a prayer. We call it a benediction at the end, and we're on our way. And we really don't expect God to blow upon us any more than the town council does. Ooh, now we're getting personal. Come on. Sad to say, too many churches and Christians in them simply come and do the routine motions week after week because I've always made the coffee the same way on the counter this way for 20 years and I've been a member here for 30 years and I've been a deacon for 25 years. We got all that to our credit, but we're not depending on the wind to pick this place up and move it. Talking about wind, let's talk about the Dutch windmills. Netherlands has reclaimed a great amount of acreage from the sea. And those windmills that power the pumps that drain the land to keep the land dry are powered by the wind. But you know, it is also possible for one of the windmill owners, if he wanted on a dry day or a non-windy day, he could get out there and try to push the sails on his own. And he might meet with some success. He might actually get the cogs to move and the windmill might actually spin for a little bit. And that could be an apt description of some churches that are pushing and manipulating and pulling. And we got the show, and we got a magician, and next week we're having this Christian dude who is, you know, the basketball champion or, you know, a star on the LA Dodgers, and he's going to speak to us, and it's all about pulling the sail. What if we really got a concept that we don't need a big Christian speaker or a big rock band or a big something or other or this big personality, because the church doesn't need a personality. It needs a person of the Holy Spirit blowing into the hearts and through the hearts of His people to accomplish spiritual good that's way more lasting. Hey, a Christian pop star can be here today and gone tomorrow, do something that embarrassed the whole church. Probably be better not even to invite him and just pray the Holy Spirit would work in me and make me a holy vessel so that when I touch people on Sunday, they don't see Mike Gradwell, they see the Holy Spirit. God touched me. You know, I went to church discouraged, but that person spoke to me and, man, I'm walking on cloud nine as I leave, not because, you know, I got touched by an angel, but because the Spirit of God moved through that person to give me exactly what I needed.
Amen.
We need wind. We need the wind of the Spirit. The real weakness of the church today is we're trying to muscle the church forward with all kinds of our plans, programs, promotions, and popsicles. And so little prayer or patience and waiting for the Spirit to come down. Hey, I'm glad you're here today. I want you to come. I want you to sing and worship the Lord, and I want you to be encouraged by the Word. But did you stop to pray before you got here? Did you pray on your way? God, this is your hour. This is your time. Would you meet with us, please? Because if we just go through the motions, we'll miss the point and we'll miss the power. So it's the power of wind. What a powerful image of the Holy Spirit. How about the power of fire? God is often connected with fire in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 19, 24, He's the one that sent fire out of heaven that consumed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and left them in an ash heap. In Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 2, it's God who appeared to Moses in a burning fiery bush and spoke to him. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, God protected His people with a pillar of fire throughout the night as they walked through the wilderness so that they were never in danger and never afraid. So don't let fire here trouble you or confuse you. Here it is said, cloven tongues of fire. Does that sound confusing to you? Cloven just means split, like the split hooves of a bovine, right? And many animals, creatures have split hooves. And it says cloven tongues. We even say today, right, that the fire licked up the acreage or licked up that log. We use images today that speak of fire licking or being a tongue. So when he talks about a cloven tongue, it's just a divided flame of fire that appears. Is it literal fire? Probably not. It's just an image. So along with the sound of wind, they have the sight of fire over their heads. in this room of 120 disciples that indicates the presence of the Lord. And they know then that God has come down on them in a spectacular way. Notice the words in verse number 3, which the verse ends with, tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Let's take that word each for just a moment. How many people experienced the Holy Spirit that day? Every one of them. Each of them. That's incredible. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God falls on every believer. He rests on you and lives in you. There's no second-class citizens in true Christianity. We all have the Spirit of God, and any of the works of God has done through others, He could do through you if you would yield to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to join a monastery, and you don't even have to be a deacon. All of God is open to you because you possess the Spirit who lives in you. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14 and verse 17. I think it's coming up. There it is. Even the Spirit of truth, a synonym for the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Why? For he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I imagine that in a room like this today, you may feel pretty weak at times. There's many of you who feel weak. If not physically, you are able to bound out of bed, I hope. But sometimes spiritually, we do feel quite weak in this world. Here's some examples. Your tongue gets away from you and you said something that you wish you could take back. Your anger takes control of you and you lose it in a group of people. Your lust calls to you and you linger in places you know you shouldn't. Your pride gets the better of you and you lie more than once to keep up the charade you've created. Living the Christian life the right way can leave you feeling very weak as a Christian. But you have a power as strong as the wind and as ferocious as a fire to enable you to manage and live the Christian life. So when you're weak, the Spirit remains strong. David would say it this way, even though not understanding the Holy Spirit thoroughly in his day, he would say in Psalm 60, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that will tread down our enemies. All right, what have we learned so far about the Holy Spirit? He appears among God's people. If I'm a child of God, I got the Spirit. Number two, he appears with power, God's power in my life. I might feel like a weakling, but the Spirit is no weakling. He is able. All right, third observation that we would like to look at from this text, it's found in verse number 4 of Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Finally then, the text shows us that he appears for God's purpose. And there is a purpose here. It says, when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, something happened. They began to, what's the text say? Speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me back away from the text for just a moment and talk to you about the Trinity. We typically think of the Trinity, and honestly, it's a hard concept to get. How can three beings be one? And so sometimes we just think of God as just three. You know, God the Father shows up in some passages. In other texts, we read about God the Son. And then, you know, Acts, it was the Holy Spirit's day to shine. And we kind of look at them as three different beings. But actually, if we understand the Trinity, we're dealing with three persons, but one essence. This is challenging. How can three be one? When you try to explain this to somebody that hasn't been taught this, and they just like, what are you smoking? That doesn't make any sense. Really? And I've had this conversation with several. But you can name for me almost any divine activity in Scripture, and I can show you passages where every single member of the Trinity is involved every single time. This is, to me, is incredible. At creation, all three persons were involved. And there are passages that show that. All three of them were there. And when I pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And Romans 8 says, the Spirit prays for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. So in prayer, all three people
all three persons of the Godhead show up.
And then take God's judgment when he pours it out on the world, or the consummation of the ages. You know, Jesus is the official judge. God is executing. The Spirit of God is involved there too, even in judgment. And how about redemption? It was God's plan to send salvation. Jesus actually executed on the earth when he did the mission that accomplished our salvation, and died on the cross and rose again the third day. And how about the Spirit of God? Titus chapter 3 says, I'm regenerated, made alive by the Spirit. So my salvation is dependent on all three members of the Trinity. And I've seen this happen so often in Scripture that I'm going to make a daring statement that I didn't read in a book somewhere, so I'm liable to get in trouble. All right? But I believe if we knew enough, every single divine activity involves all three persons of the Trinity. They're not divided. They are together. Working together to accomplish God's purposes on earth. Let me say it again so you don't miss it. Every activity that God undertakes in some way involves every member of the Trinity. So why is that important? Well, because God is up to something on Pentecost. It isn't just the Spirit needs to shine, you know, because that's his day. You know, everybody has to have their day in the spotlight. No, that isn't the point. God has a purpose. And what does he want? He wants to accomplish spreading the news about his Son. Jesus' earthly ministry, as I mentioned earlier, and I'm about finished now. Hold with me. We're about done. Jesus' earthly ministry lasted for about 33 years. Dies on a cross, rises again the third day, and for 40 days he's on the earth, and then he ascends into heaven. 10 days before Pentecost, and the disciples have to wait. It just so happens that according to my good books and friends on the shelf, say that Jerusalem was roughly, in the first century, a city of about 150,000. All right? Give or take. All right? That's close enough. But when it was a feast, like the Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, the city would swell to over 300,000 people, more than double its size. Well, here's a golden opportunity sitting in front of the disciples, and they don't even know it. God wants to get the news that just happened to his Son, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, out to the rest of the world. How's he going to do that? He's going to send it out through the disciples to all the people that are assembled at the temple ready to worship. So from the sound of the mighty rushing wind and from the cloven tongues of fire that hang above their heads, they rush into the temple court, presumably, and they began to preach and speak out for Jesus. And somehow the Spirit breathes through them so that they can speak a language they've never spoken again. It's called a tongue, but it just means a discernible known language. And the rest of the text here in chapter number 2 identifies 14 different countries or regions that would have heard this message in their own language. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So God took the news before Facebook and Twitter and before CNN and CNBC. And he spread the news of Jesus around the earth through the Spirit, because that's what God intended to happen. And he used the Spirit to get it done. How did he do it? Verse number 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as in verse number 2, the whole room had been filled with the Spirit when the wind came down. Can I make this observation then? When God's Spirit fills your life, the result is that you will speak. Can I say that again? When God's Spirit fills your life, you will speak. I want to tell you about the disciples, and I got two pictures. Let's take the other one away for just a moment. Can you back up one? Thanks. So this is supposed to be a model of the disciples in the upper room. They're gathered together. They're afraid. They have just crucified Jesus. Maybe they're the next on the chopping block. They're concerned. But they know they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, and that is the Holy Spirit. They don't even know all this, but they're waiting for that promise. Then the Spirit comes. And what's the next thing they do? All of them. They get up and they leave and they go start speaking for Jesus in the temple. So what, now we can bring up the second picture, which is supposed to be Peter in the temple just before he's going to preach the Pentecost sermon. So the Holy Spirit enables these people to speak up for Jesus. And when the Spirit of God fills you, like an artesian well, you will become and just leak out Jesus everywhere you go, overflowing. We're several years, many years, 2,000 years removed from the first century, but we're just as much in need of the Holy Spirit today. When we receive Christ as Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean necessarily that He fills you completely. You can have Him, but not be fully under His control. He's there inside you, but like a valve not fully opened, He can't pour out into your life as much as He would like. So you hide, so you're silent like the disciples, and God remains hidden. But when the Spirit of God cuts loose, and when the faucet is fully open, when the Spirit is gushing in your life, you can't help but have to talk to somebody about Jesus. Here, you need to read this. Because if you don't read this, you might be in trouble when you die. The Spirit of God moves us to speak. Sorry about that. Faux pas. So He can do more through us than we ever thought possible if we just let Him fill us and come out of us. He'd enable you to do things like this: share your faith with a family member or even a stranger. Heaven forbid that you had to talk to a stranger about Jesus. Standing in front of a class and teaching a Bible lesson, how can you do that? Your knees knock together when you stand up and talk to one person, let alone 30. Write a letter to invite a friend or a family member to consider Jesus. Or how about going with the pastor to make a visit so you can share the gospel with somebody who needs it? How about learning a song and standing up in front of people to sing it to the Lord? How about using your car to pick up people and bring them to church? How about giving your vacation time so you can fly to a foreign country and help a missionary who needs help with a building project? Or how about opening your home for a missionary and letting them stay in one of your bedrooms or eat a meal at your table? I can never do that. Oh, but when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, you can do things you never thought possible. Sitting with the sick or dying at a bedside. Well, I don't know what to say. I get all choked up at those kind of things. I can't do that. But when the Spirit of God fills you, you could do that. You could sit there and hold somebody's hand and walk them through those last journey moments with a loved one before they pass away. For this and so much more, God has given us the Spirit to help us. He is appearing to accomplish God's purpose in you, which is to speak up for Jesus in this day. So like the crowd of people that stood before Peter and the other disciples that day, there's a whole crowd of people around you who don't have a clue about God, don't know how to get to heaven. And here you are, a whole army of people who with the Spirit, you could reach them. It's not just an idea. It's been God's plan from the beginning. If His Spirit fills you, you will speak and people around the world will hear. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Can you see what you might be able to do once the Spirit of God gets a hold of you? Maybe you started this message thinking the Holy Spirit was mysterious. Maybe you still have some trouble understanding how His power could impact your life, but I hope that you've just at least gotten your appetite wet today for the opportunity before you to live with the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about a story I just read this week. All right? It's not me. All right? I know it's going to sound pretty heroic, and you're probably going to think it was me pretty soon. But I just want you to know, I'll tell you up front, be honest, that it's not me. All right, here it is. So an unsaved teenager grew up in Indianapolis, Indiana, on the east side where many gangs were known to roam. This particular fella's name was Jim. He said something to irk one of the gangs. He's walking down New York Street on the east side of Indianapolis, Indiana, when a car stops beside him. All the doors open up and four big guys get out and stand in his face. And not a very friendly attitude. Well, he politely dismissed himself and did a 180 and started hoofing it as fast as he could, running like the wind to get away from the bad guys. And as he rounded the corner, he saw an apartment complex not far away that had an iron pipe shooting up the side of the building.
He flung himself at the iron pipe and grabbing it hand over hand, walked his way up 5 stories to the roof. Up to that point, he hadn't even looked back to hear the guys chasing behind him. But this time he did. He looked down over the wall, and there they all were standing with open-mouthed amazement that their target had gotten so far away. In a few moments, they all went back to the car, got in, and drove away, and Jim was spared that day from catastrophe. A few weeks later, Jim was walking down the same area, and he happened to spot that same apartment building that he had shinned up the iron pipe. And at that time, when he looked over it, it was more than 7 feet, the bottom of the pipe, off the ground. And the pipe was glued so tightly to the wall that there was no way to put your hands behind it to shinny up. And then Jim stood there with open mouth, amazement, not believing how he was able to get up the side of that building that day. The story ends this way. Jim realized the power of fear and adrenaline, when it kicks in, can cause you to be able to do things you normally thought impossible.
And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, there are things that you will be able to do for God that you would think nigh unto impossible. This is the mysterious power and moving of the Holy Spirit. And every Christian can enjoy it. May God lead us there. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful today for the Word of God and the reminder that you are strong. And not only that you're strong, but that you live in us and want to empower us in Christian life and service through the ministry of the Spirit. First, Lord, we would like to ask your forgiveness for really neglecting, honestly, a lot in our teaching and even in our living, the Holy Spirit. Not relying on his strength, not seeking his power, not remembering that you are near. Would you forgive us for our failings in this area? Next, Lord, would you fill us? Lord, we want to investigate this more in the future, but there is a sense in which when the Spirit comes down, he just fills the whole person, enables them to do things they didn't think possible. God, would you help us? We'd like to be filled. Could we ask that of you right now? Even the most reluctant one here, would you help them to reach out and seek the blessing, the filling of your Spirit to be able to accomplish everything that you would ask us to do? Now, Lord, I believe it's possible. I believe you could get more done through our lives and through this church if the Spirit took full control. So would you do that even now? We pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Perhaps you didn't think about that coming into this service, that we'd be talking about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have felt weak. Maybe even this week because of things that you've been in and thought, I can't do it anymore. This is too much for me. And maybe that's God reaching out, putting a hand on your shoulder and just saying, yeah, that's because I want you to do it for me. I want you to rely on the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Maybe it's here. You're here today. We've talked about the Holy Spirit filling you, but this is only true if you're a believer, a child of God, as we demonstrated in the first verse. And maybe you've realized, you know, I don't even know if I have the Holy Spirit. Sure, it would be nice to have that kind of help living on the inside of me, but I don't even know if I got it. And so I would encourage you, if you're not sure, that you would talk to me. Talk to my wife. We can put you with a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that not only Jesus lives in you, but you have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. Would you respond to the Lord right now? In the next few moments, I'm just going to ask my wife to play through a stanza of the song. I want you to respond to the Lord. Has he touched your heart in a particular way? Is there a yielding of your heart to the Spirit? Or do you need to ask his power in some way? Would you take this time to do so?